Well, good morning, church. Glad you're able to join us. Whether it is the morning time, afternoon, or evening, I'm glad you're able to hear today's message. And I am looking forward to seeing each of you face to face, begin to worship together corporately, publicly, in person. And even if that may not occur anytime soon, or even if it doesn't occur anytime during our time here on earth, we know that as believers, we look forward to the day when we will all be standing face to face with God. Actually, I should say, facing God in person. All of us around the throne or wherever we are, giving God our full attention and all the glory that He deserves. Actually, before we continue in today's message, let me pray for us. God, I pray that, Lord, as we look into your word, Father, whether we're at home, some other location, God, we know that it's not our physical location that connects us to you, but it's because of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that our hearts and our minds would be given wholly to you at this time, not just to during this time, but as we live out our lives here on earth, Lord, that we are your, not just your vessels, your servants, but your sons and daughters. And we know that that's only possible through your grace and what has been done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may know that prior to me going into pastoral ministry or full-time ministry, I used to work as an accountant in a public accounting firm in Oakland. One of the firms that I worked with was called Hirose, Otto & Bailey, or HOB, as it was called, HOB. And it was called Hirose, Otto & Bailey because the three founding partners or three founding persons of this business, that was their last name. One of those partners, as you can tell, was Mrs. Bailey. Or the staff, some of the staff used to call her Mrs. B. I don't know, or I don't remember what her first name was. No one ever called her by her first name. Okay, sorry. Except maybe the managing partner, Mr. Otto. I believe his first name was Robert Otto. But for Mrs. B or Mrs. Bailey, I don't remember what her first name was. That's because I never referred to her by her first name. I just called her Mrs. Bailey. But anyway, Mrs. Bailey had a reputation for being the, you could say, the bad guy in the firm or the bad cop. Okay, sometimes there's a stereotype of good cop, bad cop. When police investigate or interrogate a subject or someone they suspect of a crime, well, that was Mrs. Bailey. She was the bad cop, if you will. So she had this reputation of being very scary, very intimidating. In fact, one of my supervisors, Jeff, I remember this very distinctly. He had a meeting with Mrs. Bailey in her office. And sometime after that, you hear this shouting coming from the office. And Jeff flies out of her office saying, "I quit. He's yelling. He's upset, you could tell." And he clears out things on his desk. And that was the last time I saw Jeff because he had essentially quit, whether it was he was fired or voluntarily quit on his own because he was so fed up or he was so angry with Mrs. Bailey or maybe comments that she had made to him or whatever it was. So anyway, Mrs. Bailey had a very scary reputation in the office. And I remember that shortly after that, one of the clients that Jeff had been assigned or been working on was given to me. and I had to actually go into Mrs. Bailey's office or Mrs. B's office and talk to her about this client, you know, the ins and out of this client. And quite honestly, as a staff person, I've been there maybe a couple years at the most. It was a bit intimidated going into Mrs. Bailey's office and having a sit down or face-to-face conversation with her. I won't tell you how things turned out. You have to ask me another time. But anyway, for you, you may have had an experience similar to that. You may have had a Mrs. Bailey or Mrs. B in your life. In fact, you may have that type of person right now in which you have had to have a face-to-face meeting with this person. This person who has been, if you will, larger than life. They have this reputation, and you're needing to go to them and ask them or talk to them. Or maybe they're wanting to talk to you, and you have no idea what it's about, good news or not so good news. And if you've had that experience, or if you will have that experience, imagine, or remember, what were you thinking? What were you feeling? What was it like at that time? Or imagine, if this occurs in the future, what will it be like? Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at passages of Scripture, or essentially, we're going to be concluding our three-week series looking at parts of the book of Job. And this morning, we're going to see how Job comes face-to-face with God himself. You can say the ultimate boss, the big boss, capital the, T-H-E. And what does God say to Job? We're going to be looking also at what does Job say to God? And just as important, if not even more important, why does God say this? Things that he wants to say, or he does say to Job. And why did Job say the things that he will be saying to God? So again, I hope that you have your Bible with you, because again, we're going to be looking at a number of passages, either a paper Bible or on your phone. I really encourage you to have your Bible with you, not just when I'm preaching, but anytime you hear God's word spoken to you. And that way you could, if you will, verify what the pastor or the preacher or the leader is teaching, to make sure that, hey, what they're teaching, what they're saying, is in line with what God's word says to us. So as we conclude our message here, let me just give you a quick recap of what we've looked over, just in case you haven't been able to join us, or maybe just a refresher. In our first week, which is 2 weeks ago, we looked at Job chapter 1, and we saw how Job's life was literally turned upside down. At the very beginning, he has this, if you will, ideal life and lifestyle. Things are going well in his life. But unbeknownst to Job, there is this conversation that takes place between God and Satan. And God allows Satan to bring hardship upon Job's life. So in chapter 1, all these calamities, all this chaos, devastation, destruction, death, you could say, occurs in Job's life. And his initial response to these calamities is one of actual praise to God, in spite of the difficulties. And last week, we looked at the initial response to Job from his wife and his three friends to the hardships that he's encountered. This morning we're going to be, providing a backdrop or foundation from to what's happened is what's called the retribution principle, or the RP, which was very common in the society and the culture that Job lived. And the retribution principle was a way of looking at life, a way of interpreting life events and circumstances. And essentially, the retribution principle says this, that God blesses the righteous and he punishes the unrighteous. And if you just take that statement alone, that seems pretty orthodox, or pretty much what the scriptures tell us about God, that God blesses the righteous and he punishes the unrighteous. But those who hold to the retribution principle, or the RP, go a bit further, or actually, I should say, go a lot further, and they go over the cliff to where it's not orthodox, not truthful to what the scriptures say. Because the retribution principle, or those who hold to the retribution principle, also believe that if a person suffers hardships, trials, or difficulties in life, it is a direct result of the sin. In fact, it's a direct result to the degree to which that person has sinned or is in sin. And if life is going well, they're being prosperous, it's because it's in direct proportion to their faithfulness or their righteousness before God. And so you can imagine the response that Job has received from his wife and his three friends regarding his life circumstances, which now has been literally turned upside down. Death, destruction, disease upon him. And the response from his wife in particular has been one of essentially, hey, Job, die, you know, just kill yourself. Or in essence, to essentially rebuke God or turn your back on God because he's allowed all this hardship. And so why do you want to keep believing in God? Last week, we looked at the initial response of Job's friend. And I know we didn't look at all the passages, but essentially what happens is that there's this real long dialogue between Job and his friend. In fact, it's three rounds that each of his so-called friends just talk about God and what's happened. And essentially what takes place is that you see that as each round goes further and further, their belief in the RP, or the retribution principle, becomes more and more clear. And they're coming from a perspective that says that Job must have done something wrong to deserve this, to deserve all the hardships and the calamities that's happened to him. And Job, you need to just confess it. You need to admit it. And Job, throughout the entire conversation or interrogation, whatever you want to call it, adamantly says, no, I have done nothing. As far as I'm aware of, I haven't done anything to offend God, to displease God. And so let's pick up in our look at Job, and we're actually going to see how God speaks to Job directly. That God is speaking to Job directly. So let me read a couple of verses, starting in chapter 38 of Job, in verses 1 to 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Let's also look at chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Finally, let's look at chapter 41, verses 1 to 2, where God says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? Leviathan was this creature, this huge creature, which was believed to live in the sea, or press down his tongue with a cord. Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Essentially, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, not even close. And Job speaks, or God speaks directly to Job. And this is in comparison or contrast to other people who have claimed or tried to represent what they believe about God, specifically Job's wife, in her response to him, where she essentially reiterates the retribution principle or her ideas of God, as well as Job's three friends, which again becomes very clear where they're coming from about their ideas about God and how God operates. And as I've said, that Job's response to each of them throughout all their conversation or their interrogation is that he is innocent. He has not knowingly done anything wrong or to offend God. Well, going back to the passages in which we read about God speaking directly to Job, we see Job's response in chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. So this is Job's response to God after God has spoken to Job. In chapter 40, verses 3 and 5, it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer, or what shall I answer you?'" Essentially, what shall I say to you? "I lay my hand on my mouth." He's literally speechless. He can't say anything. "I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further." He recognizes that, hey, you know, he has no right. He can't even say anything in defense of himself. Also, let's look at chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. This is following God's speaking to Job directly. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Herein I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" Essentially, he's reiterating what God had said to him in verses 4 and 5. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Oh, essentially, this is what he says in response. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." Essentially, Job had this idea, or this, you could say, preconceived idea about God and how he operates. But now he realizes, wow, God operates on a completely different level, in a completely different way than what I had previously believed or perceived about him. Finally, he concludes in verse 6, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." His conclusion is to recognize, wow, I'm pretty small. I'm pretty wrong in my perspective or my understanding of God. God speaks directly to Job. The truth of the matter is that God has been speaking to Job in many ways throughout the book. It may not be directly, but he's spoken about Job, and I do believe that God communicates to us in our life, in the circumstances in our life. But just like with Job, this is the first time in the book of Job that he is aware that he is speaking to God, or in essence, that he is in the very presence of God. This is the first time, I would say, that Job is fully conscious, aware that he is speaking to God directly, that God has his full attention, if you will. And Job, in response, gives God his full attention. And he's awestruck. He's amazed. He's overwhelmed. He recognizes that how he's looked at life, what he's been saying all along about his thoughts about God, as well as what his friends and his wife have been saying about how God operates, is completely wrong, is completely missing the mark. One of the books that I believe I had mentioned earlier or in a previous message is a book called Why Is God Silent When We Need Him the Most? And it's by James Long. One of the quotes that he writes in this book says that, what is God trying to tell us when he chooses, quote unquote, to remain quiet? Why doesn't he just come out of hiding and talk to us plainly when we are hurting? This is essentially very similar to what has happened to Job. I'm not quoting the book, but from Job's perspective, it seems as if God has been silent. You know, that's why what Job's friends have said to him, that, hey, God is waiting for you to confess your sin, right, to admit that you're wrong, and then he'll say something to you. So God is waiting. The ball's in your court, Job. But it seems as if God is being reluctant to say anything. You know, where's God in all this? The quote continues to go on by saying, for starters, communication is two-sided. As one side transmits, the other receives. Okay, this makes sense. This is how communication should be. One person talks, the other person listens, or that's the way it should be. Again, if the message isn't getting through, we could lay the blame on the transmitter, but honesty and wisdom insist that we also look at the receiver. In other words, that as a receiver, the person listening, if something doesn't get through or we're not picking it up, we may assume that, well, it's because the other person, the transmitter, there's some fault of theirs. They're not transmitting the message correctly, or there's something on their end that's causing problems. And the truth of the matter is that the problem may be with us, or on our end, as the receiver. Maybe we're not, for whatever reason, on the same frequency that the transmitter is broadcasting. He's saying, or she's saying something, and because we're not matched up, we're not in line, we're not on the same frequency, we're not on the same page, we're missing the message completely. It's going by us, it's going around us, but it's not going in us. We may need to humbly and honestly ask ourselves, am I in tune with what God is saying to me? Do I actually want to hear what he wants to say to me? Am I willing to hear and listen and to internalize or at least process and try to understand what he's saying to me? I believe that in the course, the life of each person, who is a follower of God specifically, that coming to understand what God is saying to us, clearly coming to understand, or as clear as we could possibly have the side of heaven, that is a very life-changing, a game-changer moment when we are able to perceive, are able to understand, are able to hear what God has been saying to us. There's a couple examples in scripture. We won't, because of time, look at them, but I'll give you the passage. My guess is that you probably know the passage as well, the backstory. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, and also in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. In both instances with, well, in the passage in Isaiah, Isaiah comes face to face with the living God. He gets this preview or this picture of heaven, and he's overwhelmed, awestruck. He can't even stand before God Almighty when he sees him in his glory, in his greatness. And he recognizes his own iniquity, his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness to stand before God. It's only the coal that touches his lip, in essence, a representation, a symbolic representation of really Christ, well, the foreshadowing of Christ cleansing us from our sins, that it's on God's part that we're able to stand before him. And in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, just like that, very similar, John himself is completely awestruck as he stands before the living Christ, and he recognizes, wow, he is so amazing, so worthy, and I'm so unworthy. When we have an experience like this, when we recognize, wow, I'm standing before God, and he is so amazing, he is so mighty, and how can I even stand before him? What I've been saying, what I've been thinking all along is so off the mark. And God is revealing to me his true nature, his true intent in life. Again, I had mentioned about going to seminary. I had gone to seminary. One of the professors, and forgive me if I've shared this with you before, but one of the professors in my seminary classes, his name is John Hutchison, a New Testament professor. He said, prefaced what he was going to say during one of his classes by saying, what I want to share with you is one of the most valuable things that I have learned about God. And at that moment, when Dr. Hutchison, or really any professor, said something to that, up to that, very similar to that, the class gets silent, right? Because everyone's on the edge of their seat wanting to hear this gem, this jewel, this, if you will, life secret that is going to make life better. And Dr. Hutchison goes on to say, what I've learned is that God is God and I am not. And I'm writing this down in my notepad back in the day. Sorry, we didn't have tablets, right? I'm writing down and I'm thinking, God is God and I am not. That's it? That's what you've learned? That's this gem, this hidden jewel that will make life so much better? I mean, you know, I could have got that out of a fortune cookie, right? God is God and I am not. I didn't need to come to seminary to learn something like as simplistic as that. But if I'm really honest with myself, since that, if you will, revelation or that message of God is God and I am not, that's 92, 94, so, wow, almost 30 years ago. I have to admit, with all honesty and humility, that has been so truthful in my life of coming to that awareness and realization that God is God and I am not. In essence, that there are some things about God that are just beyond my pay grade, right? Just beyond my ability to fully understand and comprehend. That if I understood it, then in essence, I would be God. Right? And I'm not saying this to belittle us or to make us feel small. Well, because the scriptures are clear that, wow, we are God's children. God created us in his image. God loves us dearly. But to recognize as well that there are some things in life that we may not have an answer to. We may not have an explanation to. And I have to believe and I have to trust that God is still in control. God is still loving, gracious, good, and worthy of my praise. Well, let's go on. Let's look at Job chapter 42, verses 7 to 9. In this passage, God is going to speak directly to Job's friends. All right, we saw how God spoke directly to Job, or at least God. Job was aware that this is God speaking to me directly. Now God speaks directly to Job's friends in verses 7 to 9. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right, and my servant Job has. For Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. We see in verses 7 to 8 of chapter 42 that, in essence, one, God exonerates, or you could say he praises or commends Job. He says that, hey, what Job has done has been honoring in my sight. You three, you've spoken ill of me, but my servant Job has said what is right. And in addition, in verse 8 of chapter 42, you could say Job, or God, promotes Job to this role of being an intermediary. In essence, he tells Job's three friends, quote-unquote, to make a sacrifice, to offer a sacrifice to God, and to first bring it to Job and let, actually, Job make the sacrifice on your behalf. And so Job is in this position, if you will, being a priest or an intermediary interceding between Job's friends and God himself. So Job gets this bump in a pay grade, a promotion, you could say. And lastly, in verse 9, we see that the rubber meets the road in the sense that Job's three friends and Job do what God says. Okay, the middle of verse 9 says, the three friends, they went and did what the Lord had told them, making a sacrifice or bringing a sacrifice to Job, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. The assumption is that Job made the sacrifice and he prayed for his three friends. Now, what exactly he prayed for his three friends? We're not sure. On one hand, he could say that God punished these wicked guys, for they've spoken ill of me, they've defamed your name, and, you know, God just wiped them off. You know, who knows? It could have been that, but then again, it could have been, God be gracious to my friends. God, we've had some wrong, I've had some wrong ideas about you. You know, even though you've commended me, I know that I'm still sinful, just like my three friends are. And God be gracious to us. It could have been that. Whatever it was, we read at the end of verse 9 that God accepted Job's prayer as the intermediary for his friends, even though they had clearly been articulating the retribution principle, saying that, Job, you've done something wrong to offend God. That's why all these bad things are happening to you, Job. You could say that they were coming out to show compassion to him, you know, to weep with him, to cry with him, to offer him a shoulder to cry on. And yet that turned to, Job, admit your sins. Just get right with God and things will be better. And Job, for all intents and purposes, could have easily said, yeah, God, wipe these guys out. I'm going to pray that God punishes you for your iniquity. And yet, I believe that that's not what, well, I would suggest that that's not what Job prayed. God speaks directly to Job's friends. He's the one who lays down the law, if you will, right? Not Job, right? This is out of Job's hands, if you will. Job is not the judge, jury, and executioner, right? Yeah, you could say God promotes Job to be the intermediary or the priest, very different role than judge, jury, and executioner, but it's God who's the one who exonerates and establishes. It's God that does it. It's not Job. Job is not self-appointing himself to be the ruler, but it's God. Job is trusting that God is the one who's in control. God will redeem him. God will defend him. It may not happen right away. It may not happen in the way that he expects or wants, but he trusts that God knows the final score, the true score. And in that, Job praises God. Job is able to praise God for his goodness. And we may be in the same situation where, for whatever reason, we may be under attack. We may feel like we need to defend ourselves. And I'm not saying that we should just curl up and, you know, just wave the white flag. But there comes a point where we know that, especially when we're hearing criticism, we're under attack from other people, and we think that it's completely ungrounded, unfair, and we're wanting to essentially defend ourselves, or, you know, to pull out the big guns and, you know, just let these enemies have it. There may be times where we may have to do that, but it's quite easy to want to take things into our own hands and assume the position of judge, jury, and executioner. One of the things that I reminded of, one the first ministry, right out of seminary, one of the first church, essentially the first church that we went to, I won't say the name of it, but in that ministry, there was a pretty good, vibrant young adult ministry. And there was a couple. They were dating. And my wife was talking to the guy. This is all in a group setting. You know, this is all in after a fellowship or a Bible study meeting, right? And later on that evening, the girlfriend takes my wife aside, and I'm not aware of this, and they have a conversation where, and my wife later tells me that this girlfriend essentially confronted my wife, Amanda, and essentially accused her of flirting with her boyfriend, right? And when I heard that, I'm like, man, how could she say that? Why would she? Yeah, she is so wrong. You know, I'm wanting to, like, again, pull out the big guns and blast this person for defaming my wife, you know, accusing her. You know, this is a Bible study. This is a public study. You're not going to make a pass at someone with, you know, all these other people around. Well, first of all, my wife wouldn't do that, even if there was no one there. And second, yeah, that's it. And so my wife, to her credit, reached out to this girlfriend and, you know, was willing to meet with her and hear her out. And just to hear her out, not to try to defend herself, not to try to say, you know, this is, you're so wrong, you know, but 1, 2, 3, you know, pull out the shotgun and blow them up. Oh, sorry. My wife just simply listened to her. Heard her out, and just said, you know, I'm sorry you feel that way. Very short in her quote-unquote defense. You know, that's not what happened. I could, you know, didn't go on to this long drag out explanation or, you know, trying to, again, defend herself or trying to give trying to tell her what, you know, happened. Just very short, very brief. And I give my wife a lot of credit because, again, if I was in her shoes, you know, I would have just let her have it. In fact, you know, my wife had to actually say, you know, no, let me handle it, right? So we may be in situations where we feel like, I've got to defend myself. I've got to take things into my own hands, right? And let people have it and show them that, you know, that, and there may be cases where we may need to do that. Right? But with Job, it's God who exonerates or praises Job. It's God who, if you will, defends him. It's God his back, right? In what way are we wanting to perhaps overstep our balance or our responsibility or our reaction to what's happening? Or are we trusting? You know, God knows the real situation, the real score, if you will. And I have to trust and believe that that is enough for me. That is who I will ultimately face when all is said and done. I will ultimately stand before God, right, and trust that He is my Redeemer. He is the one who knows my heart, knows my attitudes, my thoughts, everything I've thought, everything I've done. And I trust that it's Christ that who's, if you will, my advocate, is on my side. The one who offers forgiveness, right? Lastly, let's conclude our passage and our message. And we're looking at chapter 42, verses 10 to 17. Chapter 42, verses 10 to 17. It says, verse 10, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends." Again, the application of what Job had been asked to do is that he prayed and then God blesses Job. "The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." In addition, in verse 11, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jimenah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the third, name of the third, Karin Hapshit. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days." So we read in verse 10 that God restores Job's fortune. You can say his physical properties. In fact, he even blesses them even more than what he had previously. And this is not to say or suggest that, well, it's just, easy come, easy go, right? Doesn't matter whether it's his livestock, whether it's his servants, you know, it's like they're like playthings before. I'm not suggesting that in any way, shape, or form. In addition, in verse 11, it's Job gets comforted by his family and his friends, even though perhaps many of them maybe have fallen into this retribution principle of thinking that, Job must have done something wrong to anger God. That's why he's suffering in this way. Instead, they come and they present to Job their presence, physical presence, as well as their, you could say, their presence or physical persons to Job. And lastly, in verses 12 to 17, there's what I would consider a change in Job's attitude or mindset or perspective. And this change is suggested. I can't say definitively, but I would say it's suggested by two things that Job does in verses 12 to 17. The first one is that verses 13 to 14 says that Job named, or it's recorded that the names of Job's 3 daughters, not the sons, right? It's the daughters that are named, and also an explanation of the meaning of their names. So we don't know what the sons were. I'm sure they had names. We just don't know what they are. And in addition, in verse 15, we're told that the daughters also receive an inheritance, just like their brothers, right? And so both of these actions would go against popular culture or social norms, if you will, of this day and age, where even in Asian cultures, the stereotype is that, or the longtime belief was that it's more important to have sons than daughters, right? Because the sons pass on the family name, so the daughters, you lose technically, well, in a way, lose your daughter to the new family that she marries into. So sons are looked on as more important. Or, sorry, ladies, I know I'm offending you. This doesn't sound very... I'm not agreeing with it, but this is just kind of the way things were. Here, it's the daughters that are... We know their names, right? Not the sons, right? Again, going against popular culture or popular understanding. And in addition, it's the daughters who also receive an inheritance. This also goes against social norms or practices. Usually, most people, it's common to believe that, okay, when the daughters get married, they get married into a new family, right? And so they get taken care of. So I don't have to worry about my daughters, right, being taken care of. Like, in other words, whether these daughters got married or not, we don't know. But Job says, hey, I'm going to give my daughters, as well as my sons, an inheritance, even though this goes against cultural, social norms and practices. And both of these actions on Job's part, to me, indicates that he's now refusing or going against popular ideas. In particular, the RP, right? The retribution principle. He no longer upholds to just because other people are doing it. Yeah, I'll do it too. Just because other people think this way, believe this way, I'll follow suit. And in particular, with the retribution principle, the idea that if you do something right, God will bless you. If you do something wrong, God will make things hard for you. That seems orthodox, but the retribution principle will take it a step further, that if good things happen to you, it's because you're living a righteous, God-fearing life. And if bad things happen to you, well, it's because you've done something to offend God, to sin before Him. So I would suggest that Job, this is an indication that essentially Job is living life with a new perspective, a new attitude, a new understanding. And this is an indication of naming his daughters, giving his daughters inheritance, suggesting, and I would say indicating, that Job has changed his attitude, his mindset. Not to say that Job is sinless, Job is perfect, but Job has adjusted, corrected, allowed God to correct the way he looks at life, the way he lives life. This is not to suggest in any way form that after this, that Job lived happily ever after. He never encountered any hardship or difficulty in life. You know, it's like Disney ending. They lived happily ever after. They got married and, you know, end of story. No, I'm sure there were also difficulties, also hardships. Job, again, he's not perfect. He's not sinless. But it's an indication that in spite of that, that he's had a change of heart. He's had a change of attitude. And perhaps for us, for you and I, God is wanting us to change our perspective, our understanding of him and how he, if you will, operates or runs the world, does things in our lives. We may not have an explanation. We may never have an explanation. I think I've mentioned before that wanting for so long to have an explanation of why the brain aneurysm, why my brain aneurysm happened, 2006. And for so long, being angry with God. You know, I may not have been visibly angry. In fact, I may not have been aware. In fact, I don't think I was even aware of the extent of my frustration or my difficulty with God because of the brain aneurysm. But coming to a point of realizing, you know what, I may never have an answer. I probably will never have an answer this side of heaven, and yet, can I still worship God? Can I still love God? Can I still praise God for who He is? And for you, you may be in that situation where God is wanting you. God is desiring not to make, not to put pressure on you, not because you have to, but because God loves you. God wants a vibrant, a dynamic, an intimate relationship with you. And maybe it's because of our perception of God that's interfering with our being in that intimate, deep fellowship that God desires. Let me just pray for us, and then we'll conclude. God, I pray that, God, in our walk, in our relationship with you, Lord, we'll never be perfect this side of heaven. Lord, we'll never have full knowledge this side of heaven. And even when we do, it may not matter because we're going to be with you face to face. We're going to see you in all your glory and all your goodness. And we ourselves will be perfect. We'll be made in a relationship with you the way you desired. And we know that it's nothing that we deserve, but only because of your graciousness, God. So I pray, Father, that that we would look above just the circumstances in our lives, just the conditions. With the COVID, with the economy, there's a lot of questions, there's a lot of uncertainty. God, I pray that that would not be the foundation of how we look at you. How we expect you to operate and to explain yourself to us, Lord. But really, that the greatest explanation, the greatest revelation of your heart and you, Lord, is found on the cross, what you did and have done through your son Jesus, Lord. That's the greatest demonstration of your love for us, Lord. So I pray, Lord, that we would in turn respond to you with all our hearts, all our gratitude. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, continue to go out and have a blessed day. And I pray that God will not only give you peace, but that you'll be able to praise him in the midst of your circumstances.